We're going to be looking at the unforgivable sin. You know, and when I hear people talk about the unforgivable sin, it usually gets their attention because they're thinking, well, this is some secret formula I better know for sure, because that's the one sin I better not commit. And that can even lead to a false hope, even a false gospel, as if every other sin is okay as long as you don't commit the unforgivable sin. And so that question has probably been a hard one for many Christians down through the ages. It's not even easy to understand. And every time I preach on it, I have to work hard to make sure I get this right. And I pray I do, so the confusion is sort of cleared up. But Jesus sort of gives us something to observe, and we must draw a conclusion with the best theology we have and the best understanding we have of Scripture. But this morning I'm going to read for us Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. So let's give our attention to God's Word. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.' Knowing their hearts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you to ask for your help, that we might rightly understand, interpret, that we might get the message today from Matthew 12, from your very lips, Lord Jesus. We pray you give us clarity of understanding and right application to our hearts and our lives to warn others. Lord, to live in a way that pleases you and knows you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to give us context here, when we come to Matthew 12, I know we sort of parachute into the chapter here. We have to look back at verse 14 for a minute, just to remind you that Jesus has offended the Pharisees because, first of all, his disciples at the beginning of the chapter were eating grain on the Sabbath day. They're walking through the field, picking heads of grain and eating. They were hungry. And then he heals a man who has a withered hand. Man had one healthy hand, one withered hand. Jesus healed him. And it was on the Lord's day, the Sabbath day that the Pharisees understood that you couldn't do that. But then Jesus says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," really shedding light on the fact that they misunderstand the whole point of the Sabbath, is that Jesus came to give rest, that he's Lord of the Sabbath. And you can go back and listen to that sermon a couple of weeks ago if you want more information. But now we come to this text knowing that verse 14 says this: "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." And we may be shocked at this reality. We may say, "Wow, this is strange. The Pharisees witness Jesus healing a man, and their reaction is, let's kill him." Wow, that sounds strange to us, doesn't it? It'd be like, let's kill a doctor because he healed someone. And he is the great physician. But this is how the Pharisees are looking at Jesus. And so now, Jesus has been healing other people. And what I want you to notice here is, verse 15, Jesus was aware of the Pharisees. He was aware, so he withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. Do you see that? Jesus healed everyone at this moment that approached him. He healed them all, which is miraculous and confirming that he is the Messiah. He ordered them not to make him known, and was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And we hear this quote from Isaiah, and we hear, I think it's chapter 42, and it points us to the fact that this is the Messiah. And I think the reason this is mentioned, it said it was fulfilled. It doesn't mean, I mean, Jesus didn't stand up and speak this verses from Isaiah, but yet it was fulfilled. It was sort of known. And this sheds light on what the Pharisees should have known, as they were experts in the Word of God. They were experts in the revelation of God. They should have been experts of everything that was revealed about God from the beginning of time, from Genesis to Malachi. And so they have this knowledge, and that's very important for understanding it later. But real quickly, what Jesus does is he heals a demon-oppressed man. You might say, you're kind of leading up to this. This is sort of an apex of healing. You know, it's one thing to heal a man's withered hand and make it healthy and strong, and we don't know what the other diseases were, these people that approached him, and, you know, we can just say that Jesus is healing people left and right. But to cap it off, a demon-oppressed man, and this happens on more than one occasion. You know, other accounts in the Gospels, we see a man coming out of the tombs who's cutting himself with rocks and, you know, trying to kill himself. And Jesus cast the demon out for him. And this man is oppressed by demons. You know, these spirits are very heavy on him, and he's blind and he's mute. And so Jesus heals him, and he can speak and he can see. You know, I think everyone here in this room, you have all of your senses. You have all of your is it five senses? I should have counted them. You know, someone says there's a sixth sense, but we won't go there. But there's like five senses, and you know, you can feel, you can see, you can hear. You know, you enjoy your senses until you lose one. You know, my taste buds are sort of off right now because I've had a cold this week. You know, you notice this, like everything tastes blah. You know, God didn't have to give us taste buds, but he did, right? That just shows you how wonderful God is for us to enjoy steak and strawberry shortcake and whatever else you like. God gave us these senses, and this man here, he cannot speak. You know, he's mute, but he also can't see. You know, and if you were blind, you would be so handicapped. You couldn't drive a car, you couldn't even walk. You know, you would need assistance, and you could have a cane, you might have a seeing eye dog, all the modern things that we have. There might even be technology one day that helps you. But you would really be crippled and set back. You would even feel like you got gypped, that life was so unfair to you. And Jesus has mercy on this man, shows his power and his grace. And what happens is this is spreading the fame of who Jesus is. Jesus healed all of them, verse 15, and here he heals this man. Notice the reaction of the people. Their reaction is one of faith. What do they say? But they say, could this be the Son of David? That shows that the crowds are understanding the prophecies of the Old Testament better than the Pharisees. And I have to think that the Pharisees, with their greater knowledge, they didn't like the fact that too much was being confirmed here, right? It's like watching your favorite football team slowly lose the lead and you know what's coming. Everything is confirming that they're going to lose. And you begin to get anxious if you're a spirited fan. And I think the Pharisees were getting anxious. But you see, in order for the crowd to say, "Can this be the son of David?" They knew that other prophets in the Old Testament had healed. They knew that miracles had existed in God's people before. But they are understanding that this is the one of Bethlehem, the city of David. That this is the prophesied Messiah right in front of them. You know, what experience do we have like that? Except maybe some of us, when we get married, we date someone and finally the relationship keeps going, and you can't believe it's actually going to last. You're like, wow, this is really the one. And that doesn't quite capture it. But you see, the crowds are saying, wow, this is the Messiah. And I think the Pharisees know that as well. But what the crowds understood was they were having faith and the realization that this is God in the flesh. That this is the suffering servant of the four songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 59 and 60. Go read and meditate on them. That this was the one who would not bruise a reed. He would not cause any pain, but he would bring justice. He would bring righteous victory to all the nations. Because they had faith, they realized who he was. You know, in many ways, those of us who are part of the visible church that get up on Sunday morning and go to worship, we are like Israel. Because even as you sit in the pew and you come week after week, do you realize who Jesus is? Whether you're 4 years old or 60 or in between, do you realize that this is the Jesus of Scripture? It may not be the Jesus that you were thinking, that you were hoping for, or that you, the world you imagined, or the God you imagined. But no, this is the Jesus of Scripture. Do you have that faith and that realization that this is the Messiah? This is the Jesus of Scripture. Secondly, the Pharisees accuse Jesus. And what do they say? They use the word Beelzebub. They say, this is by the power of the prince of demons. That's how he pulls this off. And when they say that, you know, Jesus has a quick response. He gives his own illustration and says, listen, a house divided cannot stand. He begins to reason with them. I would say he's even evangelizing the Pharisees. And so he begins to argue with them, and we see that God uses arguments in evangelism. And I remember one time in seminary when it was on one particular week that the professor over here made the strong point from 1 Corinthians that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And it was a good point. That's what the Scripture says. You must be born again, John chapter 3. And then later in the week, I was in the class on evangelism and apologetics, and another professor was making the point that God uses your arguments. He uses your persuasion and your reasoning with people. And so don't just walk away and say, well, there's no hope for them unless the Spirit just strikes their heart. That's true. The Spirit must work. But we pray that the Spirit will work as we argue. And as we do it respectfully and lovingly, contending for the truth with our neighbors, with our family. You know, what's coming up is the holidays. You're getting ready to rub shoulders with lots of relatives. Maybe some of them know the Lord and walk with Him, and some of them don't. I know I have some that are lost, sadly. I have some that know the Lord. Some I'm not sure about because I can't see into their heart. But we're always trying to point people to God and make the mercy of God famous. The Pharisees basically say that the spirit of Satan gave Jesus this power. And this is blasphemy. He argues, a stronger man is needed to conquer a man in his house to plunder his goods. Now you might say Jesus is using a negative illustration here. We're also told that Jesus is like will come like a thief in the night. He'll be so surprising and shocking. If you've ever experienced a thief in your life, you didn't see it coming, more than likely. Jesus is saying here, it takes a stronger man. In other words, it takes someone stronger than Satan to conquer Satan. Did you know that Satan, also called Lucifer is one of three angels in the Bible? You have Michael the archangel, Gabriel, and you have Lucifer. So you have God Almighty, the Trinity, and you have His created angels. And so Lucifer is a created being by God. He's not equal to God in power. I say he's like a mad dog on a leash. He's limited. God is more powerful. Jesus is demonstrating the ultimate to the Pharisees and the crowds by showing, I have power over Satan. Further proving that he is God. But here's the third point. The Pharisees have accused Jesus. And this is sort of the uppercut of statements. He's argued with them that no, it can't be by a demon because a house divided against itself, it takes a stronger man to overpower another man. And here's what he says thirdly. He says in verse 28, but if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. That was Jesus' biggest point, I think. You see, the Pharisees wanted to kill him back in 14 because he's breaking the Sabbath. And now he has cast demons out of a man that was that could not speak and could not see. They accuse him further, and Jesus says, exactly what you wanted to avoid is that the kingdom of God is here now. In many ways, this is a call to faith. He's calling the Pharisees to faith right here. He later will say in John chapter 8, you know, and this is really what evangelism is, to present the claims of Christ. Christ claimed to be the Son of God. He came and died on the cross. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven. He sent his disciples out. He says to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, believe in me or die in your sins. That's the claims of Christ. That doesn't sound very sugar-coated, does it? Now, you know who he's talking to. He's talking to religious leaders who already have a lot of knowledge, and he's already dialogued with them a great deal. But he finally just lays it on the table. Believe in me or die in your sins. And that's the gospel. That's the bad news and the good news. Oh, believe in me and have abundant life. John chapter 10. But the downside is this. Believe in me or die in your sins. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God has come. As a matter of fact, Pharisees, the kingdom of God stands in front of you. Because the king is here. Have you recognized that in your own life? As an individual? You know, one reason I love college ministry is, and you got to know that most guys that go into the ministry usually do youth ministry, and then they do, you know, some other ministry along the way. It kind of takes a while before they become a pastor of a church, if that's their ultimate desire or calling. But I noticed in youth ministry something I didn't like. In youth ministry, the youth, half of them really didn't want to be there, and I didn't enjoy working with people who didn't really want to be there. Should I reveal that secret? And in college ministry, the students who walked across campus and came to Bible study wanted to be there, not because mom and dad were nagging them, at least 99% of them, but because they wanted to be there and study the Bible. And so I was studying the Bible with a group of people who were excited and wanted to study the Bible. And I can tell you that 20 students can raise the roof in singing and out-sing a church of 100 sometimes. Because they want to be there. And it sort of creates a purer church, if you will. But that doesn't mean we don't love people who are with us that are not believers. Of course we do. Of course we do. But it's exciting when the Spirit of God is at work in many hearts, and most of the hearts that are in the room. Most of the people who realize if every person says the kingdom of God is here now, because Jesus has come and He stands. And so, Pharisees, the kingdom of God has come to you. That's not what they wanted to hear. Jesus goes on to teach this. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. What's this say? It tells us clearly that the Scripture says there's no neutral position in a relationship with God. We had to preach on Ephesians chapter 2 last week, and it says it so clearly that you were dead in your sins. You're an enemy of God. You're a child of wrath before you're a believer. That may be hard to wrap our minds around. But the Bible is so explicitly clear that you are against Jesus or you're for Him. It's like when you go to the polls to vote in about 10 days. You're going to vote one way or the other if you go vote. You're either for it or against it. And these are hard decisions. You know, my wife and I have always struggled with voting. Now, we vote, but yet, you know, looking at all the candidates and trying to be a smart voter, a responsible voter, takes hard work. And even as you look at the Scriptures, I invite you, if you don't believe yet, to really read the Scriptures and pray for God to reveal Himself to you in Jesus. You seek the Lord, and He will be found. More than once, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Today. Don't wait. I love Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The whole book sets you up for terrible depression for 11 chapters. And in chapter 12 says this, seek your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes is a call to believe the gospel sooner than later. So Jesus is separating the sheep and the goats, you might say. Whoever is not with me is against me. And so there's no neutral position. There's no way to sit on the fence and say, well, I haven't decided yet. The Bible says, you're either a believer or you're not. Jesus says, I'll go even further and say, you gather people toward me and toward my church, my bride, or you scatter them. Which brings even further conviction for those of us who claim to know Him. Do you gather or do you scatter? The Pharisees are scattering. The crowds are gathering. This is where Jesus goes on to teach on the unforgivable sin, which is complicated. But let's see what we can gather. Every sin and slander will be forgiven. He even goes on to say, every sin against the Son of God can be forgiven. And I struggle to understand what that means exactly. But you better not sin against the Holy Spirit. And so what's it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? As I said in the beginning, the temptation here is to even approach it. And I've had non-believers talk with me before about Christianity, and they ask me this question, well, what is the unforgivable sin? You know, tell me the secret formula, the one pothole that I can avoid and I'll be okay. Well, that's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. As a matter of fact, every sin is damnable. White lies can send you to hell. You know, sometimes Christians will have an argument like this. All sins are equal. I've heard that through my college years. And others will say this, oh no, have you read Leviticus? There's different punishments and judgments handed out to people for different sins. There's even different sacrifices required in the ceremonial law for different sins. So we can't really say all sin is equal. But we do understand this. In light of justification, every sin, even one, pride, envy, the private coveting in your heart, makes you a sinner. It makes you deserving of an eternity without Christ and all His blessings. But this one unforgivable sin, what could it be? What could it be? You see, this is not a way for someone to say, well, let me figure out the formula here so I can avoid this one thing. But no, when we read further, we see is blasphemy is to call Jesus evil. As the Pharisees were doing this very thing, they were calling Jesus evil, calling Him demonic, which is the opposite of what He is. Oh, when you look in the dictionary and you look at blasphemy, it could be said that it was blasphemy, the terrible massacre in Pittsburgh yesterday, where 11 people were shot in a synagogue and others injured. You know, to desecrate a place of worship is blasphemous. To say evil things about God, to curse God, is blasphemous. And see, the third person of the Trinity here is sort of singled out as, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there is no hope for you. I encourage you to study this more than even what you hear this morning. This blasphemy, if you're concerned about committing this sin, R.C. Sproul says you probably haven't committed it. So that's the good news. If you're concerned about not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, it means you're probably converted and you have a reverence for God, a fear of God, and you would never say something awful and call Jesus evil. But people often have wrestled with, what does this mean? But you see, we should not even be too caught up in, what is this unforgivable sin? Now, I made it the title of the sermon because I know it's what often gets attention. But this blasphemy is probably further understood as this. The one who hardens their heart against the revelation of God. God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. He's revealed His Savior through His Son, through His church. You notice that the songs we sing are all about the gospel. Everything in this hour is to call you to Jesus and to call me to Jesus. And blasphemy is to speak evil against God, is to speak evil against what is good. What is the greatest good is the Lord Jesus laying down His life for people. To harden your heart and say, I don't take it, I don't accept it. And I think overall, this last thing that I would say is, this is highlighting danger for covenant children. It's highlighting danger for the non-believer who's having a conversation with a Christian who's trying to encourage them to consider Christ. And the covenant child is anyone that's born to one Christian parent. And you see, when you are born into a family of a Christian parent, you grow up in a very favorable position from the rest of mankind in history. Because you have the opportunity to hear about the beloved Savior, to hear about His grace and His mercy, and that all your sins, your guilt can be taken away. The power of sin can be taken away in your life if you would repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. That this comes as a warning. Don't harden your hearts, because today is the day of salvation. Let's pray.